Church, be seated. Aren't you glad that we can worship a risen Savior? Amen? Amen. I am excited about the season of the year that we enter into as we think through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I know that Resurrection Sunday is not till the 21st, but we begin today what we've entitled The Hope of the Gospel, a three-part series. And really, I started with the mindset of the hope of the resurrection. Obviously, that's what we celebrate on Easter Sunday, and it is the vital part of the gospel. But over these next three Sundays, very intentionally, even though I kind of really didn't even think about it as I was thinking through it, it's just, all right, we're going to do this, this, and this. And Jason and I were discussing that, and I was like, oh, okay, we're just doing the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And today we look to the cross. And this month, I want you, in more ways than you ever have, to look to what happened. In that day, on that Friday, so many years ago, we've heard the story. Most of you have heard it over and over and over again. May we not become dull to the all of the gospel. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I know most of you have heard it thousands of times. I pray that as we walk through this series, it will be like hearing it and being reminded of it for the very first time. This is going to be a different kind of message than I normally preach. Normally, I'll take you to a passage of Scripture or a chapter of Scripture or a little section of Scripture. When we get through this resurrection series, The Hope of the Gospel, we're going to dig into Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to go through all 28 chapters. It's going to take us about 37 to 39 weeks. You say, how come you don't know exactly how many? Because we haven't decided exactly how we're going to divide up certain portions of that text. But we're going to walk verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through a book of the Bible. And that's what we're primarily going to do for the rest of the time that God has me as your pastor. I'm hoping. You say, what are you going to do when you get done with every book? We're going to start over, because I'm sure there's something we missed on the way. And so we're going to study God's Word that way. But this morning is going to be more of a Bible drill type of message. So I want to go ahead and give you the primary text. If you'll have your Bible open there to Luke chapter 23, have a mark to John chapter 19, and then there's going to be one very important excursion over to Matthew chapter 27. John chapter 19, Luke chapter 23, and then a quick little trip over to Matthew chapter 27. You will notice that all of these are passages that deal with the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross. And as we look to the cross, the way we're going to walk through this is I'm going to walk us through the 7 main phrases, the 7 statements, the 7 words of Christ on the cross. And I want to divide those into 2 main categories this morning. The 7 words of Christ on the cross, and I'm dividing that into 2 main categories. The first category is this, that I want us to see as we walk through those 6 hours. This sermon will not last 6 hours. Don't get scared. Even as Jesus was suffering the cross, his concern was basically twofold. For others, but even more importantly, to fulfill the call of God. To fulfill the task that God had sent him for. I do believe that when he hung on the cross, that he was thinking of others. We see that in the text that we're going to see. But I believe primarily his focus, his mission, was to obey the plan of God to redeem every man, woman, boy, and girl that would receive this precious gift of salvation. So the 2 categories, the concern for others and to complete the task. Look with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 23, beginning there in verse 34. Luke chapter 23, beginning, actually, let's start in verse 32. 2 other criminals were also led away to be executed with him, and when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. And then Jesus said, here's the first phrase I want you to recognize as he's on the cross. Jesus said, Father, Forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. In the midst of them nailing him to the tree, hanging him in shame in front of all the people to see, Jesus' concern was that God would forgive those that were doing these things, for they know not what they are doing. Verse 35, the people stood watching and even the leaders were scoffing. He saved others, let him save himself. If this is God's Messiah, the chosen one, the soldiers also mocked him and they came offering him sour wine and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And the inscription was above him, "The king, this is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God? Since you're undergoing the same punishment, we are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want you to see the second phrase that Jesus uttered in this sequence. He says, truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. I want to give you just a little bit of a picture illustration of this as you think through this. Some of you probably wondered, what are those three beams on that back baptistry wall? And I didn't know what they were. I said, that's not a cross. I said, did the cross break or did something happen? Or that's got to mean something. And so if you'll see, it's three beams, three crosses representing three crosses. The one in the middle is Jesus facing forward. Jesus is always center. Jesus is always the most important. But then the one on the right, the one on the left represents the criminal that refused to surrender to Christ. And so he's facing away from Christ. He's rejecting Christ. And the one on the right is the criminal that recognized, even though he deserved what was coming, even though earlier, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, as we see this same event in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, both of the criminals were scoffing and ridiculing Jesus. But somewhere in that 6 hours, the one that's represented by the beam on the right recognized, this guy's the real deal. This guy has done nothing. I need to get right with this guy. And I believe based on the Word of God and Jesus saying that he was going to be with him in paradise, that man on that cross got saved right before he died. It's hope for us. If there is still breath in the body that you walk in, if there's still breath in the body of a loved one that you believe has constantly rejected Christ, they can, till the moment the life leaves their body, they can be saved. It's really, to me, the greatest evidence that baptism doesn't save you, because I'm pretty sure they didn't take him down and baptize him before he was lost. But Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. Well, paradise, that's not heaven. Can I just tell you this? Wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. To be with Jesus, to be separated from the body, to be with the presence of the Lord is how the Bible describes heaven. Now, I think it's more than that, but I don't think it's less than that. And that, to me, is the most important part. I know. Many of you, when you think of heaven, you think of the loved ones that you've lost that have gone on before you. And can I just tell you, I do believe with all my heart that we will recognize those that were saved when we get to heaven. I do believe we will. But can I just remind you, it won't really matter that much because we will be with Jesus. I promise you, you're not going to be thinking about your great Aunt Susie. You're going to be on your face worshiping Christ. That'll just be part of the joy of worshiping Christ, is that we know that it redeemed others that we loved and cared for so deeply. I hope that doesn't hurt your feelings in any way, but we can't make heaven about our loved ones. Heaven is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The two criminals there, Isaiah 53:12, it fulfilled what I believe is a messianic prophecy. A messianic prophecy is just a prophecy about the Messiah, a prophecy about Jesus. There's over 300 of them in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills them all. Isaiah 53:12 says he was numbered with the transgressors. The Bible speaks clearly in the Old Testament, and much of it talks about even the way that Jesus would die, and he fulfills it. His thoughts were for others. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. Flip over to John chapter 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 19, picking up there in verse 25. John 19, picking up in verse 25, standing by the cross of Jesus. And I'm trying to walk through these in the way I believe they occurred chronologically. I don't know if I don't have absolute certainty in this, but I do believe that I'm walking through this chronologically, but it doesn't really matter. These things happened on the cross in those 6 hours. And John gives the account, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I don't know what the deal was, but Mary seemed to be a very popular name back in Jesus' time. I think every third woman was named Mary. In this account, 3 out of 4 are named Mary. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. I've just always found it fascinating that in the Gospel of John, the writer is John, and he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. It's like he doesn't name his name, but it almost seems to me like there's a little bit of hey, I just want y'all to know I was the one that was right there beside him. Sunday morning, we're going to talk about a little bit when Peter and John race. John says it, Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved raced to the tomb, and I beat him to the tomb is what he says. It's like, I'm winning, you know, whatever. But he's the disciple that Jesus loved. He's the one that Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to. Hanging on the cross, God in flesh makes steps to take care of his earthly mother. His concern was for others. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Truly, I tell you today to the criminal, you will be with me in paradise. Woman, here is your son. To the disciple, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. His concern, yes, it was for others. But I believe with everything in me that it was primarily to complete the task that had been given to him. His concern was for others. We see that in those first three phrases. But I believe his primary concern was to complete the task while suffering greatly. Some of these next phrases will give insight to the transaction that was taking place, but also to the suffering that Jesus was enduring on the cross. Look with me. This is the excursion over to Matthew chapter 27. They're all right there together, so you don't have to flip fast. You don't have to beat me there. Most of it's going to be on the screen, but I just want you to see the account throughout the Gospels. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, from noon until 3 in the afternoon. Your version may say from the sixth hour, which would be noon in the afternoon. 6 a.m. would be the first hour. Noon would be the sixth hour. Jesus dies about the ninth hour, about 3. But from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" That is translated, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" And I know many of you have heard people say or thought, well, this is when God turns his back on his son. Listen, it is a difficult thing for me to imagine ever there being a separation in the Godhead. There's never been a time when the Trinity was divided. It's the picture of perfect unity. I believe this is just a picture of the darkness of the transaction that was taking place. Jesus is taking on the sin of the world. He is paying the penalty of every sin that has ever been committed up to that point, to this day, and until he returns in that one transaction. Jesus was taking it all on himself. Your sin and my sin. Oh, the heaviness of that moment. But I don't for a second believe that he thought God had forsaken him. I believe with all my heart that what he was doing was quoting Psalm 22. I believe he had turned, as he had done through his entire earthly life, he had turned to Scripture for comfort. And I believe he began to quote physically a passage that was about him in many ways and recognizing that he was the culmination of that passage. Psalm 22, I'm going to turn there. You can turn there if you like. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's some very specific things here. Can I just tell you that the first phrase in Psalm 22 is, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Is verse 1. Verse 8 is, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by all people. That's verse 6. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and they shake their head. They cry, he relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him since he takes pleasure in him. Anything there sound somewhat familiar to what Jesus is experiencing? Psalm 22, 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. Hundreds of years before even the event or even the invention of crucifixion, I believe the Holy Spirit of God gave King David insight into how the Messiah would die. I believe with great confidence that Psalm 22 is a messianic prophecy. It's more than that, but it's that as well. I believe that Jesus, in that suffering, in that transaction that was taking place, did as he always had done. He turned to the Word of God. You remember in the wilderness as he was being tempted, when the devil would bring temptation to him, what would Jesus answer with every time? With Scripture. As he was teaching in the synagogues, as he was teaching in the communities, he would turn them to the Scripture, oftentimes to Scripture that was about him. I think in this darkest, literally, and in this heaviest, spiritually, moment, Jesus did what he'd always done. He turned to the Word of God. My God, my God. John 19, let's go back to the book of John. John 19, 28 and 29. The brutality of the crucifixion is beginning to take its toll even more. I'm not sure what state Jesus is in physically by the time they take him to the cross. If you've ever seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, I've had people ask me, preacher, do you think it was that bad physically? Honestly, I really believe from what I've studied and what I've heard, it probably was worse than that. How a man could survive what he went through physically, I do not understand. I will just tell you this, I believe with everything that's in me, the physical man Jesus was a man. He wasn't some weakling to endure what he endured. But then they nailed him to the cross. He begins to, with every breath, he has to lift himself up in agony and back down. And it's having incredible physical impact on his body. John 19, 28 says this, after this, when Jesus knew that everything was finished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. Even in how he died, even in declaring his thirst, John's gospel reminds us this was fulfilling Scripture. Psalm 22, 14 talks about how he thirsted, how his tongue was trapped to the roof of his mouth. Listen, Jesus suffered greatly physically. It was agonizing pain. It was brutality at its greatest form. The Romans used this form of crucifixion to humiliate and to scare anyone else that would think to rebel against them by its brutality of the punishment. I don't have no problem with you wearing a cross around your neck, having a cross hanging somewhere. I don't like them with Jesus still on them because he's not on the cross anymore. He's risen. When I was younger, I used to get kind of more, well, you say you might be a little mouthy now, but anyway, I was even more mouthy, and I'd just say, well, you wear that cross, you might as well wear an electric chair around your neck. Can I just remind us of the brutality of the cross? I think it's fine to wear it. It is the symbol of our faith. But do not take lightly how Jesus suffered physically, emotionally. He was abandoned by those that were closest to him. But I believe with all my heart that the physical suffering and the emotional suffering was nothing compared to the spiritual battle that was taking place. The weight. You ever felt the weight of your sin and your sin alone? I felt mine. When I do something or say something or respond in a way that I feel the weight of the conviction of sin. I feel the weight of my sin. The weight of all the sin of the world was on our Messiah. It manifested itself in some physical things. He was thirsty. He suffered greatly. Oh, but the spiritual transaction that has taken place, do not miss it. Then we continue on in the text, verse 28, 29, and then 30. They offer Jesus the sour wine, and then in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Then over in Luke chapter 23, John just kind of gives a description of what happened. Luke gives a quote of what Jesus said. Luke 23, 44 through the rest of his time on the cross. It was now about noon and darkness came over the whole land until 3. So we're right at 3. We're right at the end of the crucifixion. Because the sun's light failed, the curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. Oh, there's so much we could talk about there, but it just made access to God is what happened in the death of Jesus. It made access to God, not just for the high priest, but through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." And saying this, he breathed his last. Many point out that this is a quote from Psalm 31:5. When the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God. The soldier that was standing there to keep the crowd and to keep the order, he stood there and he began to glorify God. The Bible says, saying, "This man really was righteous." All the crowds that gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they went home striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. The centurion said, "Surely this man was righteous." All those that saw what happened, they walked away moved by the reality of what they had just seen. 3 in the afternoon, 6 hours after being placed on the cross, great physical agony, great emotional turmoil, greater spiritual battle taking place. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I hate to do this, but from this point till next Sunday, as far as our preaching, we're going to leave Jesus in the grave. He is crucified. Next Sunday, we'll talk about his burial. And then on Resurrection Sunday morning, of course, we'll talk about his resurrection. In our preaching in this series, we're going to stop here. But we know the rest of the story, right? They take him down off that cross. They bury him in a borrowed tomb because he wasn't going to need it that long. And then on that glorious first resurrection Sunday, he defeated death, sin, and the grave, and he rose again. My friends, this is the gospel. The reality of the cross. Man, preach, I just don't like when people talk about the details. I don't like. Listen, this is the reality of what God did for us is that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes. Listen, we've heard that verse so many times that we've forgotten the price that was paid. Today's my only son's birthday. And I promise you, I am growing day by day in my love for every one of you. But there's not a one of you that I would even begin to think to give his life for. Y'all all right? If that makes you mad, you're just going to have to get over it. I think about taking yours before I gave his. I promise you, I'm not going to do it, I hope. If it was a choice, you are out of luck. Y'all notice when it gets heavy in my heart, I have to break it with humor. I don't mean to be disrespectful. I'm just, God gave his only son. How dare we ever take it for granted? What a price. And he did not hesitate. And Jesus walked. Listen, there's an argument. Did the Jews kill Jesus? No. Did the Romans kill Jesus? No. Did my sin kill Jesus? No, not really. Jesus gave his life. He laid it down. Do you not think at any moment Jesus could have spoken a word and everybody that was doing anything to him would have been a greasy spot on the hillside of Golgotha? At any moment, he could have cried down fire from heaven and said, nope, I'm done with you. But it was the will of God, and he was going to stay the course. The Jews did not kill Jesus. They have some guilt. The Bible says so. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. They will be held accountable. Pilate could have washed his hands 20 times. He still stood before God and gave an account for what he did in response to Jesus and his reality. Your sin is the reason that Jesus had to die, but your sin did not kill Jesus. My sin did not kill Jesus. Jesus said, I love you so much, I'm going to pay the price for our sin is what he said. For our sin, not his sin. He had no sin. So here's the question. I believe it's the most important question in the whole resurrection story, the whole gospel account, as we looked through that last week, and it was asked by a pagan who I believe rejected Christ and never got saved. It's the question that Pilate asked to the people. What then shall I do with Jesus? That's your question. He died for your sins. He died for mine. He was buried, and he was resurrected. He walked the earth for some 40 days, and then he went to ascend to the right hand of the Father, and he sits there now, and there is coming a day that he will return, and between now and then, between now and when you see him face to face, either when you die or when he comes, you best have answered the question, what shall I do then with Jesus? What have you done? In this room, there's some of you that have never been saved. And I'm pleading with you. Now's the time. Today is the day of salvation. You say, preacher, I think I need to do this, or I need to do that, or I've got to get this straight. Nope, you need Jesus. All that has needed to be done has been done at the cross and through the resurrection. Jesus cried out, tetelestai, it is finished. Listen, we're Christians. We believe the gospel. Every other religion says you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do this. And then if you do all these things pretty well, you might be made right with their God. But Jesus said, it is done. Jesus did it. Oh, don't count on what you can do. Count on what Jesus has done. You see the difference? Preacher, how? Man, he made it simple. Oh, it cost a great price, but it's simple, it's clear. Did you hear what I asked Stephen in the baptistry? I said, do you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? He said, yes, sir. I said, do you believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead? I think he said absolutely or something like that. It was pretty definitive. You know why I asked him that question, those questions? It's not just something we do. Because the Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, yes, sir, and believe in your heart that God's raised from the dead, absolutely. I'm adding those parts, right? Y'all catch that? You shall be saved. Preacher, there's got to be more to it than that. Oh, there is, but not on the salvation side. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Confess it with your mouth. Do you believe in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Believe it in your heart. You confess, you believe. The Bible says, not Tommy, not East Leesville Baptist Church, but the inspired of God Bible says, you shall be saved. What are you waiting on? As soon as we start singing here in a moment, you need to come and say, preacher, I don't know what else I need to do. I don't know what else needs to happen. I just know I want to give my life to Jesus, and we'll show you how to do that. I've just shown you. That's all it is. I'm not going to take that long even here, but then we'll begin walking in that journey with you. It's not the end. It's the very beginning of a life of walking with Christ. But for the rest of us, we've been reminded of the glory of what Christ has done for us. What should be our response? I think we ought to just keep kind of playing around with sin. Nonsense. Why would we play around with sin in light of what Christ has done? Out of gratitude, we ought to run from sin. But can I give you even a better? You want a selfish reason to run for sin? Because all sin does is rob, steal, and destroy. But God's way walks us into blessing. I don't get some notion that I'm talking about money. I'm talking about to walk with Jesus is the greatest blessing that you'll ever receive on this side of eternity. And there is nothing better. So here's the question. It's the question that Pilate asked. It's the question that each of us need to ask ourselves. As we walk into this season afresh and anew, what then shall I do with Jesus? You need to be saved, be saved. You need to follow the example Stephen set in believers' baptism. You come and present yourself as a candidate for baptism. God's called you to come be a part of this family. You come be a part of this family. And whatever else, God's called you to ministry. God's called you to serve. God's called you to put away sin. God's called you to start sharing the gospel. Anything else God's told you to do, the only answer to those of us that confess Jesus as Lord is, yes, Lord. What then shall I do with Jesus? Father, in the name of Jesus, the risen name of Jesus, the crucified, buried, and resurrected Jesus, as we are reminded of the glory of the gospel, of the brutality of the cross, of the price that was paid, may we respond in surrender, in obedience, in trust, and in faith. May our answer be to the question, what then shall we do with Jesus? May the answer be whatever he asks. Every day, in every deed, in every word. Lord, may it be so real that in every thought, we walk in obedience to Christ. By the power of your Spirit that you've left for us, that if we're saved, that dwells in us. Lord, may this reminder stir us to walk on a different level through the power of your Spirit with the one who paid the ultimate price for us. Save people. Heal people. Comfort people. Convict. Challenge, Lord, whatever you desire to do. And this time, as we respond to your word, have your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.